Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
I do want to take this time to read the portion of Scripture that we will be looking at this morning in the sermon. So forgive me for interrupting if you're sitting quietly there, but I'm going to read in your hearing from Paul's letter to the Philippians and the first chapter, and you may care to open your scriptures and come with me as we read this portion. It will just give us the background for the sermon for this morning. I'm reading from Philippians chapter 1 from verse 27, a reading into chapter 2 to the end of verse 11. Philippians 1 and verse 27, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version. And the Apostle writes, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. The words that begin the 27th verse of this first chapter. And these words introduce a new section in this letter of the Apostle Paul to the Philippians. Up to this point, he has been writing and informing these believers at Philippi about his own current situation, his own circumstances, his own desires, and his own obligations. But now, the focus shifts. His focus is now upon the Philippians' circumstances and situations. He is now concerned, as he writes in the 25th verse, about their own progress and joy in the faith. And this new section begins with a word which carries tremendous weight. It's a transitional word. It is that word, only. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And that word there, only, means above all else. This one thing and one thing only is what should be on your heart and your mind. Being those who live a life which is worthy of the gospel of Christ. You see, while Paul wrote about the believers' enjoyment of having a blessed assurance, as he writes in that sixth verse of the first chapter about how God who begins a work in us will complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. While he encourages these saints in this rich truth of God's preservation and perseverance with his saints, and while there does not appear to have been any doctrinal error in this particular church, unlike the church at Corinth or Galatia, nevertheless, there was one matter that weighed heavily upon the apostles' heart and mind, and that was their duty to walk worthy of the gospel. Because it appears that there are at least two things that threatened their manner of life. This life which was worthy of the gospel. They had to deal with external persecution. He refers to that from verses 27 to verse 30. That the conflict he was enduring has now come to them. So the way in which they were living was being threatened by external persecution. But their manner of life was also being threatened by internal dissension. For if you turn over probably just a page in your Bible to chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul makes this appeal to some of his fellow workers. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. It seems though there was this division, this dissension going on in this church, and we know only too well, don't we, that when a couple of brothers or a couple of sisters have their noses out of joint, it doesn't take long until it filters through to the rest of the congregation, and it can be a very divisive thing. So there was external persecution and internal dissension that was threatening the way in which these people were living. Hence Paul's appeal here to be of one spirit and of one mind, the topics that he takes up in chapter 2. To put it simply, it appears that this church at Philippi, this church was a relatively good church, but it was a good church with a few bad blemishes. Hence, Paul's weighty word, only, no matter what else, make sure you're living a life which is worthy of the gospel. And therefore the question arises, what is involved in living a life that is worthy of the gospel of Christ? I want to give you three ingredients this morning that arise, I believe, from this portion of God's Word. What is involved in living a life worthy of the gospel of Christ? It has to do with our citizenship. It has to do with our relationship. It has to do with our discipleship. And if you were given an outline as you came in this morning, that will help you to know where we're working through as we go together through this passage this morning. The first thing is this: living worthy of the gospel involves a heavenly citizenship. Here, first of all, is our all-embracing occupation. Because this command to be worthy of the gospel is a popular topic with the Apostle Paul. You don't even find him writing about it here to the church at Philippi. If you turn back in your Bible again, it'll be only a couple of pages. But if you go back to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, he says the same thing to these believers. I, therefore, a prisoner from the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. If you go on a few pages from Philippians and you go to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10, you find the same words being employed here. Colossians 1 and verse 10, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And you get the same thing in 1 Thessalonians 2:2. You get it in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 5. Paul is urging these believers in these churches to live a life, a manner of life that is worthy of the gospel. Now, what that does not mean is that they're to live in a way so as to gain God's favor or acceptance. Rather, what it does mean is they're to live a life that is consistent with the glorious graces that we find in the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is our all-embracing occupation, to live a life worthy of the gospel. It is also an inescapable obligation. You see, as believers, the apostle points out in the 7th verse of this 1st chapter that we are to be those who defend the gospel. When you read from verses 13 to 18, you recognize that as believers, we are to proclaim the gospel. But it is here that we're being encouraged and exhorted and commanded and under obligation to adorn the gospel by the way we live. And to help us understand that, Paul uses a very significant word here in this 27th verse. Let me explain it to you like this. The people in the city, the people in Philippi, took great pride in having been made a Roman colony by Caesar Augustus. This brought great honor to this place. It brought great privileges. It brought great prestige. It brought this great honor for these citizens to be Roman citizens, which meant simply that to live in Philippi was just like living in Rome. All the status, all the security, all the statutes which belonged to those who lived in Rome also belonged to those who lived in Philippi. The Philippians enjoyed all the blessings and benefits of being Roman citizens. Here in Australia, our history reflects something of this thought and idea, because this country began as a British colony. In historic Sydney town, English was the language spoken. English laws were maintained. The Union Jack was flown. People lived under the same rules and regulations in the new colony as they did in the old country. So here in this epistle, Paul uses a term in this 27th verse that can be translated this way. What really matters is that you behave as citizens of heaven. What really matters is that you live as citizens of heaven, worthy of the gospel of Christ. The word that he employs here, you find him using again, chapter 3 and verse 20 of Philippians. He says, but our citizenship is in heaven. So the application and the obligation is this, that while we live in this world, nevertheless, we are to live our lives by the statutes and the standards of the gospel. We are to be loyal to the standards of God's commonwealth. We are to behave as heaven's citizens are behaving. In other words, we're to be governed by scriptural requirements rather than society's requirements. For while we may have to wait to go to heaven, we are nevertheless to live as though we were in heaven. We are to live, as it were, like those who are already there before us. We are to live as though we are in heaven. The scripture reading that was brought to us, Colossians chapter 3, the first four verses. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Now, what will happen if you seek to live the citizens of heaven in this world? Well, some of our politicians have recently discovered that being a citizen of another country can create some problems and create some difficulties and raise some opposition. And this is exactly the same for believers. If we live as Paul is exhorting us to live, as we live now as citizens of heaven, it means that we will know and face and experience an ever-ready opposition. You see, historically, these saints in Philippi were viewed with suspicion for their lack of absolute loyalty to and devotion to Rome and its emperor. And therefore opposition came to them and opposition grew. And no matter how gracious we as believers may seek to live, opposition will come. It may come from family, it may come from friends, it will certainly come from our foes. Because the manner of our living will conflict with what society's standards are. And we're knowing that only too increasingly in the times in which we now find ourselves. But the important point is this: how do we respond to this opposition? How are we to respond to persecution? How are we to respond to suffering? Well, Paul gives us the answer in the 29th verse of this first chapter of Philippians. He uses these to us rather strange words. He says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." Suffering for Christ, as well as salvation by Christ, are both God's gracious gifts to us. For behind our suffering stands a sovereign, saving God who does all things well. I may have mentioned in the past, I think I have, the name of a gentleman, Joseph Ton. Joseph Ton was a pastor in Romania. And on one occasion he was arrested by the secret police. He was taken away for interrogation and indeed for torture. And before his torturers, before they laid their hands upon him, he said to them, he said, "I want you to know that whatever happens to me this day, God is in control. And he will only let you punish me to the degree and to the measure which he himself has set. I'm not in your hands. I'm in the hands of God." And in his own wonderful way, he simply said, "My guards did not really appreciate that testimony." We are not left totally submissive to those who are foes against us. We still are in the hands of God, who graciously employs these things in order that we may respond in a way which is in line with the gospel of Christ Jesus. Because in suffering for Christ, it is our seal of approval from Christ. Because suffering for Christ is surely a certain sign and an assurance that we do belong to him, as Paul brings out in the 28th verse. So how are we to live in a manner that's worthy of the gospel? By realizing that we are now citizens of heaven. By realizing that now we are to live as citizens of heaven. That we're to live as those who live in the real world, the eternal world, not this one which is going to pass away. But in saying that, what does it really look like to live as citizens of heaven? What does it really look like to live in a manner worthy of the gospel? Well, this is why Paul goes into the second chapter now, and in the first four verses of this chapter, he brings to us what I'm saying and calling living worthy of the gospel involves harmonious relationships. You see, in verse 1, he says, "So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy," what he's saying here is in close parallel to what he says to the Corinthians as he finishes off his second epistle to them, and words which we employ frequently as our benediction, the love and the comfort and the fellowship of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What Paul is saying here is, in a sense, a summary of what he gives in the first chapter of his epistle to the Ephesians, where he brings out the whole Trinitarian aspect of salvation. But his point is this: because they are recipients of the gospel, because they are partakers of the grace of the gospel, because they are citizens of heaven, that is the ground from which it is expected that they live gracious, harmonious lives together. Don't be misled by that little word "if" in the first verse. It's not "if" in the sense of uncertainty. A better word, really, is the word since. Since there is encouragement, since you are in Christ, there is cause for encouragement. Since you are in Christ, then you know the love of God. Since you are in Christ, you have been made part of the fellowship by the Spirit. So being whose they are, and who they are, and what they have become by the grace of God, in light of that, how can they live any other way but living in a manner worthy of the gospel? Paul appeals for harmony on unity on the basis of who they are and what they have become. He appeals for harmony and unity. He appeals for one spirit. He appeals for one mind. And he bases his appeal on their common standing and experience of the gospel of Christ. And so here in verse 2 of chapter 2, we find the concern behind Paul's appeal for harmony. Because you see, while unity and harmony are fruits of the gospel and signs that the gospel has produced fruit in our lives, like any fruit, it doesn't grow without effort. Hence Paul's concern, a concern centered upon the mind. Because if you notice here in this passage, he speaks so frequently about the same mind and the one mind. Meaning that there is to be agreement in the truth. That this is the thing that they stand upon, their agreement that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is what they stand upon, they build their life upon, they build their relationships upon. This is what we have in agreement, the gospel of Christ Jesus, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The aspect of the mind points us to the great truths of Scripture itself. So that what Paul is after here is this: a reformation in relationships. For it is the nature and the quality of our relationships which either attracts or detracts from the gospel. Our relationship together, our relationships together are to evidence one mind. That is, we are all committed to the same truth. And to one spirit, that we're all committed to biblical love. Because what ruins relationships in a church? What is it that steals away our gladness and our joy? Well, look what he says in verse 3 and verse 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than themselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. What is it that disrupts and divides people? What is it that disrupts and divides congregations and churches? Well, Paul points to some of the elements here. Selfish ambition. Seeking places of influence or positions of prominence for yourself without any compunction or hesitation. Somebody described it this way: the greedy grasp for public office through unjust means. Selfish ambition, the desire to reach the top no matter who you hurt or how many are hurt. What is conceit? Have an exaggerated opinion of oneself and your accomplishments. If I can put it in these terms very simply, don't sin by spin. Be honest with yourself and with others. Be truthful. Adorn the gospel by your integrity, even in your CV. You know, I've read some CVs, and you know, they're greater preachers than the Apostle Paul. They're greater missionaries than Hudson Taylor. Be honest with ourselves and what we say. Beware of personal vanity and strife. And self-preoccupation, just taken up with self. But what was it that characterized Paul? Well, you read back in chapter 1 again how he was saying, and as we were dealing with last week, he said, for me, to depart and to be with Christ is far better. He said, that's good for me. But it's better for you that I stay here. And it was that weight of you, others, that causes him to stay here. And of course, is the very thing we see of Christ Jesus. Others. That's why he came. Others. That's why he suffered. Others. If we want to walk worthy of the gospel, if we want to live in a manner worthy of the gospel, we have to understand what was it that drove our Lord to the cross. What was it that was on his heart? And it was considering others and loving others and giving himself for others. It was that mindset, and it was that spirit. And that living worthy of the gospel involves recognizing that we are here and now citizens of heaven. And therefore we now seek to reflect, by the enabling grace and power of God, a harmonious relationship built on that common ground that we have together of the gospel and the love of Christ. And so from verses 5 to 11 of the second chapter, Paul brings out a third agreement. Not only your citizenship, your heavenly citizenship, not only a harmonious relationship, but living worthy of the gospel involves a humble discipleship. Now, many of you will recognize these verses, remember these verses. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. Some of the most sublime verses in all of Scripture. These verses have been the subject of countless books and sermons, and rightly so. And I felt when I was working on this almost ashamed that to take these words as a sub-point in a sermon almost borders on sacrilege. However, Paul paints this glorious picture of Christ for us for one major reason: to show us the mind of Christ. To show us the attitude of Christ in him coming to the cross. To show us the attribute of Christ which lay behind the horrors of his suffering, which were graciously spelled out for us as we came to the communion table this morning. How do you walk worthy of the gospel? Here is the manner of life that is characteristic of one walking worthy of the gospel. It's gathered up in one little phrase that you get in verse 8. Here is the heart of it all. He humbled himself. He humbled himself. And if you notice, correspondingly, he leaves it up to the Father to exalt him. Verse 9. There's no selfish ambition here. There's no vain conceit here. There's no self preoccupation here. In fact, there was no word available to describe this attitude of Jesus. You see, when we read so casually those words, he humbled himself, you have to realize, Dick Lucas of St. Helens in Bishopsgate, London, points out, in classical Greek literature, this word was unknown. This word, humility, it bursts into the world in the New Testament. And indeed, in Greek culture, this aspect, this idea of humility was, of anything, despised. It was Christ who brought in this word and all that it contains and depicts. It was a New Testament invention. Something new has come. Something amazing has come into our world. No one else in the history of the world has personified this attribute of humility as did Christ Jesus our Lord. It is a supernatural quality, and hence we need a supernatural power to possess it. Humility does not grow naturally in the soil of the human heart. And we all know that only too well, don't we? We all lack it. We're much more prone to selfish ambition. We're much more prone to conceit. We're much more prone to self-preoccupation. But this humility is a fruit of the Spirit of Christ. And as we know it, as it was strange to Greek culture, it is foreign to our own culture today. And yet this grace, this attribute, this characteristic is one of the most beautiful of all fruits. Because you look at him who was rich beyond all splendor, and you find him becoming poor. He empties himself, if I can borrow the words of Wesley, of all but love. But my question is, why? Why does Paul give us this amazing picture of Christ? How does Philippians 2, 5 through 11 relate to Philippians 1 and verse 27? How does this portrait of Christ and his humiliation relate to Paul's injunction and exhortation to walk worthy of the gospel? Well, I think by the Spirit of God, he's moved to write this and give us this picture in order that we may focus on Christ himself. For in him we see the true nature of our God, that the God whom we have come to worship this day, the God who has revealed himself to us in his Son, is not a grasping, self-centered, egotistical being, but one who willingly and freely poured himself out for us in sacrificial love. That in looking to Jesus, we learn how to live in a manner worthy of the gospel for the glory of God. Because how can we evidence and exhibit selfish ambition and vain conceit and self-preoccupation while proclaiming to be followers of the one who humbled himself and became obedient to death. It just doesn't work. How can we claim to be his disciples if we're not walking as he walked? If there's a conflict there, then it raises an immediate concern over the nature and the quality of our spirituality. Focus on Christ in order that we may be true followers of Christ, obediently walking as he walked, taking up our cross. Because you see, by these verses here, he not only unpacks the sins that fracture fellowship and that ruin relationships, but he also deals with God's gift of suffering that he touches upon in verse 28 and 29 of chapter 1. Because remember, we said there that suffering is a gift of God. And my friends, the cross was the Father's gift to his Son. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Here we see an exhortation for us to recognize and to see and understand that suffering is a gift, because that was exemplified and illustrated so gloriously in Christ himself. Look, see, focus on Christ, to be followers of Christ, in order that thirdly and finally, we be formed into the likeness of Christ. Now, we may not sense it. We may not realize it. We may even at times wonder if it is real. Because so often we lose our cool, our devotions, and let's be honest here, brothers and sisters, so often our devotions are undisciplined, our unbelief is so strong, and our sins are so real and apparent. And yet the Christian life is an upward call. And yet it would seem, in reality, to be more of a downward spiral. And you ask yourself, well, am I getting any better? Am I a better person this week than I was last week? Am I getting better? Well, actually, brethren, I think I'm getting worse. I don't think I'm getting any better. And so I want to close with a hymn. Younger generations, but they just don't write hymns like this anymore. It's a hymn by the old slave trader John Newton, where he tells of his Christian journey. I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayers. But it has been in such a way that almost drove me to despair. I hope that in some favored hour, at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power, subdue my sin and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yet more, with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all my fair designs I schemed, blasted my goods and laid me low. Lord, why is this, I trembling cry? Will you pursue your worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set you free and break your schemes of earthly joy that you might seek your all in me. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Realize, beloved, who you are, because most of the problems in the Christian life arise from the fact that we don't recognize who we are. We are heaven's citizens. Realize that we are a citizen of heaven. And therefore, by the grace received from God that enables us to be such citizens, reveal the same mind one with another, a mind saturated by and submissive to the authority of Scripture, and reveal the same spirit of love manifested in a humility that considers one another, that serves one another, that prefers one another. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. For we do that, we be like Christ, who walked worthy. May God bless His word to us this morning. Let us pray together.